Kids, we hope that you have a great time. Before we jump into the sermon today, we've got a pretty exciting announcement to make, and we're going to talk through that, and then we'll jump into Luke together. Dr. Harry Haney is going to help talk through this announcement, so would you welcome him with me? We have had a search team for several months looking for a new worship pastor, and Dr. Haney has been one of the members of that team, so he's going to talk us through something pretty exciting.
Well,
may not be on. Yes, it is.
I thought, Chuck, you were just going to make the announcement. I was just going to stand there and look silly. So as you know, we've been without a regular worship pastor for a number of months. And we've had a fantastic job with those who are on the worship team leading, and we really appreciate them, and I think they deserve a hand. I think it's fantastic how God has given us that depth of ability and willingness to serve in this way. But we've been looking for a number of months. There's been a team, Chuck Davis, Jeff Schuler, Pam Hagler, and myself have been involved in sending out advertisements and looking at resumes and interviewing a number of people, and we've been through this process for a number of months. And we've recently met a young man named Nathaniel Carlson. I think they've got his picture here, and his wife, Leanne. And we had a chance to meet them more personally with several interviews, and then the worship leadership team and their wives met them. And Nathaniel has agreed to come and do an interim leadership for about 6 weeks, starting the second week in January. And this will give him a chance to get to know us and for us to get to know him and to see if it's a good fit. And so Nathaniel has struck us as a man that meets a number of qualities we were really looking for. One thing we wanted was not just someone that was musically competent and could lead us in that aspect of worship, but that had a much broader understanding of what worship is and how that fits into the overall ministry of the church. And that's something that Nathaniel has struck us as having tremendous insight into despite his young age. He really sees how worship helps us in spiritual growth and also in the overall ministry of the church. And he has a great passion for God. He's recently moved from Kansas and is studying at Phoenix Seminary for his Master of Divinity and believes God is calling him some type of ministry in the church. He's not quite sure yet, but this will be a great chance for him to get that experience. And so when they come the second week of January, I hope you'll all welcome them and make them feel comfortable. And I believe he has the ability to take us to a deeper level of worship and connection with God, and that's really what we're looking for. So I encourage you to continue to pray as we go through this process, and after the 6 weeks then leadership, we'll evaluate whether this is really a good fit, and we pray that it will be.
Thank you. So Nathaniel and Leanne, we'll start on January 8th, and we're looking forward to them being here. So pray for them between now and then. They knew we were talking about it today, and great folks. I think you'll really enjoy getting to know them. We're in Luke today. Shocker, right? We are officially about half done, and this is the longest book in the New Testament, and I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am, because we got a lot left. And we're going to continue hashing through it. So turn with me to Luke 12, and we're going to come close to finishing out the chapter today. Last week, we opened up with the idea that we're living between some trees. And we're hippies, and we're living between this tree of life that was in the garden, and now we're banished from it in a sense. And in the end, we will be with this tree of life again. If you missed it, that makes absolutely no sense. So jump on iTunes or on our website and take a listen. But the big idea we discussed was that Jesus is coming again and we can live prepared today. And today we're going to continue that idea and talk some more about how do we be prepared. I was going to do something else, really, and was struck by the fact that there's this long section that really gives us one main idea, and that is if you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to repent and take care of that and become a follower of Jesus. But I was struck by a sub-idea, a supporting idea that I thought we ought to slow down and consider today in a deeper way. So that's what we're going to do. In Luke 12, verse 49, we've got a ton to do. So I'm going to back up the dump truck and unload on you today. I'm warning you ahead of time, but I think we're going to have a great time. So Luke 12, verse 49. I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it was already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. We could spend the whole morning right there. There's a lot of issues, a lot of topics, a lot of consideration we could give, but I just want to give a sound bite. This is Jesus, and he's basically saying, I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to be rejected by my people, and then at the cross, I'm going to be not just rejected by my people, I'm going to be rejected by the Father, and I'm going to hang there alone and die, because your sin, our sin, is going to be placed on me, the sin of the whole world, and I will be the object of the judgment of God. So he is in distress, looking forward to that event, wishing it was already done, wishing it was over with. I think that's understandable, right? Okay, so that's the context in which he's going to say the next thing. Verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Now, what's your first reaction to that? Yes, of course. I mean, this is Christmas, for crying out loud. Some of you have gotten cards that say what on the front? Peace. We sung a song a little bit earlier that said, peace. All right, so, of course, we would say Jesus came to give peace. I went through Luke and made a list of a couple verses that say peace that we've already looked at and talked about through this series already. And there is a whole bunch of them. I mean, the whole idea of the gospel is there is a God who's perfect. We're not. We don't have peace with God. Jesus can give us peace with God. So, of course, Jesus came to bring peace, right? But, check out the rest of verse 51. No, I tell you, rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So if you have in-law issues, this is biblical, all right? So what in the world is going on here? This is the same Jesus who, when the prostitute came and worshiped and bowed before him, he said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the same Jesus who, the woman who had been ill a very long time, was not even supposed to be in a crowd, came in and she touched Jesus. This was unthinkable. He said to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. This is the one who told the disciples, as you go on your journey and you go into a new town and you're there to share the gospel and you knock on a door, the first thing you say to somebody is, peace be upon you. This is the same Jesus who, after the resurrection, will appear to his disciples and the first thing he says to them is, peace be on you. So either Jesus needed some schizophrenic pills or something else is going on, right? Which is it, peace or no peace? Isn't Christianity the message of peace? Peace with God and peace with each other. Well, Christianity does bring tremendous peace, but it also brings division. It also brings a breaking, even down to the familial level, which is what we've just read about. Some of you, we don't even need to say this. You've experienced it. You know it even at the family level. There's one commentator that says reconciliation to God can mean separation from people. Now, why? How does that happen? Well, I think if we were to take a poll and ask all of our friends, all of our neighbors, all our dorm mates, all our people we work with, that we'd probably come up with some dominant reasons. Three, maybe, dominant reasons why people would say Christianity causes division between people that aren't believers and people that are. Let's consider them this morning. First one is Christians are exclusive. That is a major thought out there, right? You still with me? All right. Christians are exclusive. So we live in an age of tolerance. Everyone has their version of truth. And I don't understand this, but somehow everybody's version is correct. The cardinal virtue is acceptance. You have your ideas, I have my ideas, and everybody has their ideas, and we can all be fine and happy with each other. To claim there's an absolute truth is like saying the earth is square. All right? It's a notion for some day long ago, far beyond where we are today. Now, here's the rub. Christianity is exclusive. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To line up every religion and say they're all equal and they all lead you to the same place is just not true. It's impossible because they have competing ideas. Jesus himself said, "I'm the only way." So Christianity does claim to be the sole way to God. It's either Jesus or nothing, says Jesus. Now, that's not going to be popular today, right? It's not going to win elections. It's not going to get you promotion. It's not going to sell records. It's not going to get you an A in your class. It's not going to win you a bunch of friends. It won't. It just flat won't. Because everybody is liberated with the idea that we all have our own version of truth. The perception is that everyone's open and all are equal, there's no absolutes, and everything's good for everybody to believe. But, friend, this doesn't flesh itself out. It's the air we breathe, and so we subconsciously take it in. But it actually doesn't work. And I wish we could just dwell there and spend the whole morning, but we can't. But I just want to real briefly show you how philosophically this doesn't work. You don't even have to take the truth of Scripture. You can just look at it philosophically. What is the claim that there is no absolute truth? That is an absolute. If your whole notion fails from the very get-go, it's probably one that doesn't make a lot of sense to hold on to. To say there is no absolute is an absolute. And the perception that everybody else is open except Christianity is also foolish. It's just not true. Every single group that exists has some you're in or you're out issue. And we could probably give tons and tons and tons and tons of examples. But everybody has, if you think this, you're in. If you don't, then you're out kinds of things. It just doesn't work itself out in the end. Now, a second idea is that Christians are judgmental, arrogant hypocrites. No doubt you have heard that if you have gone about sharing your faith. Christians are judgmental, arrogant hypocrites. Now, to be fair, some of us are, right? The sad but amusing thing is, though, for somebody to be arrogant about the gospel, they have to totally misunderstand it. The message of the gospel is that I am an absolute sin-saturated loser, and that God pursued me anyway. He loved me anyway. He died for me anyway. He rose for me anyway. And that he saved me simply because he wanted to. That is the message of the gospel. Now, where in that is any place for arrogance? It's all about him. Not about anything we accomplished or did. Not about anything we're owed. It's about what we're freely given by God. So for us to be arrogant, judgmental, hypocritical, we have to miss right from the starting block. There's only room for grace if we really get the gospel. And there are many, many ways that we can stumble and trip up. And so I think we've given the world a lot of material here to work with. But if we really get the gospel, then we'll be people that are increasingly driven by grace. And we'll be gracious towards each other, and we'll be gracious towards the world. Now, the third idea I think we'll often get hit with is that Christians are always trying to sell Jesus. We're always trying to sell him, present him to somebody else, and we don't really care about people. We just want to ram something down their throat. Now, to be fair, again, I think some of the aversion we get is due us. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we care more about ramming facts down somebody's throat and trying to get them to say something than we do about really discerning their heart and caring for them and trying to lead them to the point where God's at work in their life and they become convinced that they need the gospel. But that's not always true. We don't always mess that up, do we? That can be done extremely well. There's many, many ways to build relationships, many, many ways to share the gospel. So those are, I think, the three dominant ideas that are out there. Maybe not all, maybe not the, but I think they're probably the big ones. But here's an issue. They're real issues. They all need to be addressed. They're all important. They're all significant. But I don't think any of them are why Christianity causes rub. I don't think they're really at the base core, the bottom line, what causes division. I think there's something far deeper. Do you know what the angels said to the shepherds when Jesus was born? Usually what we think of them saying is peace. There's now peace everywhere in the world, right? That's usually what we think of, but that's not actually what it said. Here's what it said. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among whom he is pleased. Now that's a different message. If you don't know the story, here's the baby Jesus has been born, and there's shepherds who are the people who are the least likely to ever be told something significant. All right, these were the people out in the field that stunk, and they worked with sheep, and they weren't allowed to go to the temple. And here this message comes to them. These angels appear, and they say, peace be upon you. They say, peace among those with whom he's pleased. So what does that mean? What's going on here? Well, this is a pronouncement of peace to those who will accept Jesus. It's a pronouncement of peace to those who will give their lives to Jesus, whom then God becomes pleased with. Not because they've earned something, but because he's done a great work in their lives. All of us know that not everybody accepts Jesus, right? So Christianity isn't going to provide peace for everybody. It's just not. Sometimes there's division. And some of you, unfortunately, will experience that over the holidays even. But here's the thing, all right? And this is we're getting uncomfortable with this. The message we want to see there is that there's this offer of peace given to all and all will accept it. But that's not going to happen. Some receive and some reject. And that causes division. So, at the bottom line, if you don't take anything from today but this is what we've been building to. Jesus is supposed to be the one that causes division, not us. Jesus is supposed to be the one that causes division, not us. We don't want our arrogance or the way we handle Christianity's exclusivity or the manner in which we go about sharing the gospel to be what causes division, right? But many times it is those things. We don't want it to be that our methods of doing church are for a culture that doesn't exist anymore. We don't want it to be about our programs that we're unwilling to change, or about our own petty rules that we develop that don't have anything to do with the Bible, or that our lives don't match what we say we believe, or that we can't get along and we're fighting among ourselves. We don't want it to be our stuffiness and inability to be friends with people that live differently than we do. We don't want any of those things to be what creates division. We want it to be only the cross. The only stumbling block between us and somebody else following Jesus ought to be Jesus. It ought to be the cross. It ought to be the hardcore truth of the gospel. Yes, the gospel is a message of peace and love and hope. But it's also a message that says you have to give up everything you have and everything you are in order to follow me. And friends, many people don't want that. They want to remain in charge. And so what has happened in the world is we get lots and lots and lots of churches and Christians that tell people you can have a little Jesus and he'll save you and you can go to heaven when you die, but then do whatever you want for the rest of your life. But there is no little Jesus. There's only big Jesus. So what we want to do is be Christians that live in such a way that people hear about the real Jesus, but the only stumbling block they have is him, not us. So how do we do that? That's way harder than it sounds, isn't it? That's not easy. That's difficult. How do we live between the trees, if you will, in such a way that we're anxiously awaiting the King's return and we're living in the world in such a way that we're sharing that gospel, living it out, but not being obnoxious? How do we do that? Well, the most important thing is that we follow the Holy Spirit's lead. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God lives inside you. The same Spirit that led Jesus every step of the way in his ministry. The amazing things that we see him doing, he did because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through him. And you have the same power in you. The same power. So we can stuff it with our sin and our lack of courage, or we can live out in an increasing way as we grow and learn how to listen. So follow the Spirit's lead. I recognize that's not 10 steps in a poem, but it's not supposed to be. It's a relationship with God in which you're listening to God, responding to those promptings he gives you. And as you obey to those little things he tells you to do, then what happens is you hear more and more and more. And as you say no, more and more and more, then what happens? You hear less and less and less. So increasingly say yes to God, to the little things, and you'll find you hear more. Second, I would encourage you to live a life of winsome holiness. There's a vast difference between I'm going to retreat from the world so the world doesn't rub off on me and the way Jesus lived. Where was Jesus in his life and his ministry? He was out with the people. He was called a friend of sinners. He lived radically different than most of the religious people of his day. He was willing to be friends with, engage with, go to the parties with, and yet he stayed holy. The world didn't rub off on him. Now, how did that happen? He stayed connected and living vitally from the Holy Spirit. He had a way of engaging with the world, being with the world, without becoming like the world. And they wanted to be with him. So he wasn't judgmental. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't hypocritical. He didn't look down on others. He engaged them in relationship in their sinfulness. And what was the result? Many, many, many lives were changed. My friend, you can do the same thing, right? You can live the same way. So our holiness shouldn't be something that's repugnant and repulsive to the world. It ought to be winsomely inviting. Third, I would encourage you to genuinely care about people. Now, that's more difficult than it sounds. We're busy people. But take the time to genuinely care for people, to notice their needs, to engage in their lives, and to care for them. And to do that, we've got to ask a lot of questions. It's easier just to run our mouths. It's harder to learn how to ask questions, to learn people's stories well, and then to share the gospel story with them. But it's actually much more fun than just trying to give them facts. And then you want to apply the gospel story to their story. We talk often here about creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And the truth is, all of our lives, Christian or non-Christian, have pieces of that narrative in their own lives. There's a story each of us have about how we think about where we've come from and what makes us who we are. There's a story each of us have about what's made us broken. There's a story each of us have about what can make us right again, what can give us hope and meaning and significance. And if we can ask enough questions in people's lives to really hear all of that, then you're far more likely to get a hearing about Jesus than if it's detached and uncaring, right? I mean, this is common sense. Now, I want to show you the master at this, and we'll end with this, okay? Jesus had this incredible way of, when he was asked questions, he would return with questions. It's amazing the way he could do that. So one of the things I'd encourage you to watch for as we go through Luke is the way Jesus did that. He was really the master. And that was aided, encouraged, inspired, driven by the Spirit. That same Spirit came to live in a guy named Paul. And Paul traveled all over the ancient world sharing the gospel. He went on many journeys to share the gospel. One of the places he went to was a place called Athens. And Athens, in the day Paul went to it, some people say, had more gods than people. Okay, Athens was past its heyday. It was not the prime center of the world that it once had been. And there were lots and lots and lots of statues there that people would worship. And Paul, as he journeyed into Athens, we're told that he was provoked. He was bothered. He was pestered by all these statues. Joel and I went there earlier this year, and I took some pictures. Let me show you a few. All right? This ugly mug is Zeus. Somebody broke his nose off. Zeus was the god of sky and thunder. He was the father of the gods, father of man. Here's another one. This is Artemis. Now, what you can't see very well is that she has snakes all over her. All this stuff up top are snakes coiled up. Artemis was the mistress of animals. She was the one who helped women in childbirth. She was the goddess of hunting. All right, here's the next one. This is Poseidon. Right, this is the god of the sea. You see Jill there in the right, on the right in the red shirt. This thing is humongous. All right, and here's the last one. This is Nike. Who's got on Nikes today? All right, you heathens. Nike is named after this ancient god, the goddess of victory. So Paul, as he's walking through Athens, meeting people, talking to people, sharing with people, everywhere he's looking are what? There's statues, there's gods, and he's bothered, he's provoked. So what Paul did is he went to synagogue, he met people, he went to the market, he engaged them one-on-one, he engaged people in groups, and he shared the truth. But he did it in such a way that it was part of what he saw. It was part of their story. Here's one of the places he went. He went to this marketplace. The area down below, the flat part, would have been a humongous market. You could think of it as a mall, okay? And lined in the mall are gods. There's people worshiping. There's people buying stuff. And in the back, anybody know what that is up on the hill? On the right is Mars Hill. Up on the top, come on, you got to know this. This is really famous. Parthenon. Okay. So, Paul is here. He's hanging out. He's engaging. He's talking to people. And pretty soon, a key group of people asked him to go up on a hill. Really famous event. And here's a picture of the hill. All right. This is a place called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. And some really famous dudes used to hang out there and talk. The government folk used to hang out there and talk. Paul gets drug up there to share. And I want you to see what he said. And imagine being there and seeing this. Let's go to the last one. Okay? So this is the view from Mars Hill looking down on the market. So Paul is standing on this hill. And he's with all the really smart, bright, wise people. They want to hear his ideas. This is the first time the message of Christianity has come to Athens. The very first time. Imagine that. He's looking down below him, and everywhere he looks are these gods that people have worshipped. Okay? And here's what he says. This comes from Acts. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he gives himself to all mankind, life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation in mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of the dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring," let's stop here for a minute. What's he doing? Anything in there make you uncomfortable? So he's looking around, seeing what the people think, engaging them. He started from their position, right? And he complimented them. Did you see that? He said, "I see that you are religious." Now, he just had told us a little while earlier how bothered he was by all these gods everywhere. They're not worshiping the one true God. And now he says, "I perceive that you're religious." He's starting from a position of agreement that there is a spiritual world. And now watch what he's going to do. Verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man to whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So what did he do? He moved from a point of agreement to what? A point of disagreement. But he walked in, he observed, he got to know people, he talked to people, he learned what was going on, he looked at the city, and then when he got the key opportunity, when he was asked to share with them, he started with what they could, quote, kind of agree on, and then moved to the area of disagreement. He made every effort to ensure that it was going to be the gospel, not him, that was the piece of divisiveness. Now, what was the result? Well, some believed and some didn't. Some said he's a fool. They laughed at him. And some believed and followed. And friend, it's going to be the same over and over and over and over. But what we've got to not do is ourselves, us, be the ones that cause the division. With the way we live, with what we say, with the stuff we pile on top of Christianity and say that God commands it to. With the obnoxiousness, with the fighting. We've got to live winsomely, holy lives, driven by the Spirit, empowered by the love of the gospel that only Jesus can give. If we do that, then I think we'll see amazing things happen. Because some will then, the stumbling block of us will be removed, and only Jesus will remain. And Jesus is pretty inviting. And is there division that will be caused? Yeah. But then that will only be God, not us. That will only be the person not receiving, and not us. So as you head into the holidays, when for some of you there's going to be some division, there's going to be some rub, there's going to be some difficulty, there's going to be some awkward conversations with friends and family that don't believe like you believe, that laugh about you, laugh at you, talk about you when you're not around, or maybe even to your face. The way to handle that is with love and care and to show what Jesus is like. The people Jesus engaged in an aggressive, confrontive way were always the religious wingnuts. And somehow today we've gotten things so backwards that the people we engage with aggressive, harsh tone are the broken-hearted, messed up, jacked up people that need Jesus the most. Let's get that turned back around. Not through our own strength, but by relearning how to live our faith. We live our faith the way Jesus lived it. We live our faith the way Paul lived it. And the same Spirit that was in them is in you. And I hope you'll take that seriously and relearn like I'm relearning, and I'm right here with you. And as we pass through the holidays and get into next year, who knows what could happen at Church on Mill if we really began living out our faith in a public way, as if Jesus could come back in any moment, but we did it inspired by the Spirit, not out of obnoxiousness. Now, there's a few of you here today probably who don't yet have peace with God. And you don't have it because that message that's been given to you, you have yet to receive it. And Jesus' invitation to you today is to accept peace with God. You can do absolutely nothing to earn it or deserve it, but you can receive it. And the way you receive that is by turning from the life where you've been in charge and asking Jesus to now be in charge. By accepting his death on your behalf and his perfect life on your behalf, those two things can be exchanged. And forever can be changed today. Right where you are, you can say in your own words, Jesus, I want to follow you. And boom, like that. You become a child of God. There's a party in heaven. I hope there'll be a party in here. And the rest of you that have already done that, think deeply about how well are you living between the trees. And where there's repentance needed, then repent. And commit to, through the holidays, into the next year, and for the rest of your life, by grace-driven effort, you'll live well as we wait for the King to return. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing book called the Bible that was written over a span of 1,500 years or so by dozens of people, three different languages, multiple continents, and yet, fast forward 2,000 years after Jesus, it remains alive and active and able to penetrate us down to the very core of who we are, speak to the needs that are deeper than the needs we think we have, and lead us to live a life that's fruitful, joyful, and fulfilled. I pray for any here today that do not have peace with you, that they would find it. That they would find it because you're offering it. They would, even now as I'm praying, they would be praying. I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters here that have already walked through that door of finding peace with you. God, that they would live, that we would live, win some holiness, Spirit-driven lives, anticipating the King's return, and sharing the gospel with each other, and with the world that needs it so badly, and doing it in the way that you teach us. And it's for Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The ushers are going to come now and take the offering. If you're a guest here, we would just ask you for that guest information card. The members have the joy of being able to support the church. And Randy Hagler, would you come up for a second? Many of you know Randy. Randy is a dear brother, one of the deacons here. And Randy's going to share, as we're taking the offering, about something God's been doing in his life. And then I want to tell you one more thing before we close. So, Randy, we've been meeting off and on all year.
Yes.
Talking, praying, thinking, researching, reading. Yes. Talk to us about what you see coming up.
So the thing that Chuck and I have been talking about this year, it actually has been all year long, has been a way to be able to start a group at Church on Mel that can kind of address a lot of the needs, basic needs of suffering. And what I mean by that is that we're all touched by sin, and that's the great message of the gospel, right? That Jesus came and that he died not just to be able to save us from our sin, but to save us from sin. And that message can be carried with us through our entire life, but it can also be messed up through our entire life. So as we try to be able to make sense of this, unfortunately, there's a lot of missteps and errors that come along the way, and we can try to live our lives with maybe a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of alcohol, or maybe a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of overeating, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of overshopping, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of sex. So we've been talking about how we can come together to be able to encourage one another better, to be able to live a life that is free from all of that, and to really, truly live a life of victory, a life of joy, a life of humility in following Christ fully. And we think that we've stumbled to something to be able to do that more effectively through the startup of a church in Seattle called Mars Hill. And what they have is, rather than having a recovery group, they're calling this a redemption group. And it's different than a recovery group in that it really does address the basic need that we have in our life in being able to tackle this issue of sin. And it really does give Jesus the full credit of being able to do that work, not a program. So we're going to start January 16th to do that. And we're going to do that through this program, Mars Hill, which is simply just following the book of Exodus and looking at the story in the Bible about how God used people just like us, to be able to encourage others, just like us, to be able to follow him. Through time and time and time of following and stumbling and following and stumbling and following and stumbling. So if any of you would like to be able to join us in that journey, we would love to have you. Again, it's going to start January 16th. It'll probably run about 10 weeks, and it will be a basic Bible study on Exodus.
Great.
Is that it?
Thank you. So, slavery happened to the Jews in the Old Testament. It also still happens today. There's all kinds of stuff we get entangled with, ensnared with, and in slavery too. And God wants a better way for you. He wants you to be free. He wants you to live unencumbered. And the truth of the gospel can set you free. And it's easy to get messed up. Is that a word? You understood what I meant. So we want to be a church that doesn't ignore that, where we can engage in that and help all of us through those things. So Randy is going to help along with a few other folks lead this group that will use the pattern of the Exodus to help us understand how God continues to set people free. I hope you'll consider it. Frankly, I think every single one of us could use it. So it's not a for those people thing. So I hope you'll pray about it, and we'll see who are the smart ones that start on the first round. All right? Now, Christmas Eve, we're just a few days out from 6 o'clock. I hope you'll come. It's going to be very meaningful. If you're in town and you're going to be here, seriously, plan on bringing somebody with you. It's designed to be both engaging for a believer and not where it won't make any sense to a non-believer. And so I hope you'll come and bring some folks with you. It's going to be a lot of fun. If you're going out of town, Merry Christmas. God bless you. I love being here with you, and I hope you have a great week. You're dismissed.